thank you, Pastor Mark, for reading from 1 John this morning. So if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to go ahead and turn to John chapter 14, verses 15 to 24. And that's where we're going to be this morning as we continue our study through the book of John. And the whole theme of the book is believe. But today we're going to be looking at obedience from the heart. And so as we think about that, I want to read this illustration from Brent Curtis, who wrote the book with John Eldridge, The Sacred Romance. This is what it says. If I'm not abiding in Jesus, then where is it that I abide? I once asked myself. I began to notice that when I was tired or anxious, there were certain sentences I would say in my head that led me to a familiar place. The journey to this place would often start with me walking around disturbed, feeling as if there was something deep inside that I needed to put into words but couldn't quite capture. I felt the quote-unquote something as anxiety, loneliness, and a need for connection with someone. If no connection came, I would start to say things like, life really stinks. Why is it always so hard? It's never going to change. If no one noticed I was struggling or asked me what was wrong, I found sentences shifting, or found my sentences shifting to a more cynical level. Who cares? Life is a joke. Surprisingly, by the time I was saying those sentences, I was feeling better. The anxiety was greatly diminished. My comforter, my abiding place, was cynicism and rebellion. From this abiding place, I would feel free to use some soul cocaine, as he calls it, watching a violent video with maybe a little sexual titillation thrown in, having more alcohol with a meal than I might normally drink. Things that would allow me to feel better for a little while. I had always thought of these things as just bad habits. I began to see they were much more. They were spiritual abiding places that were my comforters and friends in a very spiritual way. The final light went on one evening when I read John 15:7 in the Message. Peterson translates Jesus' words on abiding this way. If you make yourselves at home with me and my words are at home in you, you can be sure that whatever you ask will be listened to and acted upon. Jesus was saying in answer to my question, I have made my home in you, Brent, but you still have other comforters you go to. You must learn to make your home in me. And so this is incredible because it's talking about, you know, Jesus living within us, and we're going to see how that plays into this whole passage of Scripture today, because Jesus is talking to his disciples about sending the Holy Spirit that would live within them. That was Jesus living in them. And so when I think about this, we're going to be talking about obedience too today. Jesus talks about it three times in this passage, in verse 15, 21, and 23. And so when we think about obedience, I know that no one else has ever experienced this with their own children, and that Judy and I are just probably all alone in this. But when our children were younger, they would obey out of obligation, not out of love for the task at hand or out of love for us. They would clean up their toys and pick up their clothes, not because they loved to do it, but because we asked them to or required them to do it. They would grumble about it, and sometimes it took a second or third telling or asking or requiring for them before they would obey. And that's not obeying out of love, but out of obligation. I have to do this. You know, I got to clean up my room. I got to clean up my toys. I got to pick up my clothes and put them in the hamper, right? They just do it out of obligation. It's not out of love. Now, how many of you experienced the quote-unquote compliment setup with children? Have you ever experienced that before? They come to you, whether you're a teacher, whether you're an authority over them, whether you're their parent or a grandparent, they come and they say, you know, I love you, right? Or you're the best grandma ever. Pappy, you take so good care of me. You know, whatever it is, mom, dad. And then they get to the real point, right? It isn't really that we are those things in their minds, at least at that moment, but that gets them to what they want, right? And you're feeling good about yourself. You're like, yeah, I am the greatest pappy ever. I am the greatest father ever, or the mother, or the grandmother, whatever the case may be. I am this incredible teacher or boss, right? We all know that it's just this setup to butter us up to ask for something else. Well, Jesus continues to teach his disciples as his death draws near. And in John chapter 14, verses 15 to 24, he combines love and obedience three times. Verse 15, 21, and 23. We can and do obey God out of obligation, but John wants us to understand this big idea today, that true obedience comes from a heart of love. Yes, we can obey, but is it really true obedience? Not really, unless it's out of a heart of love. So as we think about that big idea, let's just turn to the Lord in prayer this morning, because this is his words to his people. So would you bow your heads with me? Lord, we come to you today. And again, as always, Lord God, I am just your vessel. And I pray that you would speak through me today. Lord, you know that my voice is, I'm having problems. I'm struggling this morning. I just pray that you would just make it strong, that people might hear your voice, and they might hear your words. They might be transformed by it, Lord God. They might be encouraged and strengthened through it. And so, Lord, we just lift it up to you. And I pray that we would obey you out of a heart of love, not a heart of obligation, not a desire to be blessed by you, Lord God, but simply because we love you. And so, Lord, would you just allow that principle, that truth to sink deep into our hearts and minds today, that it might transform us this week and into the future. We just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to see 2 points today. The first one is coming counselor, verses 15 to 17. And then verses 18 to 24, we're going to see coming Christ. So let's look at verses 15 to 17 first. And this is what God's word says. If you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. And so we see this, Jesus is talking about this coming counselor, and he starts off in verse 15 with the thing that we're going to see three times today. Obedience to the Lord's commands is evident of our love for God. So what commands are we to obey? Carson puts it this way, what the one who loves Jesus will observe is not simply an array of discrete ethical injunctions. That's a lot of big words for just saying God's commandments, right? The do's and don'ts that we find in his word. But the entire revelation from the Father, revelation holistically conceived. So we're talking about is like all of Scripture, everything that Jesus taught, the way that he acted and reacted, the way that he lived his life, those are the ways that's what we're talking about here. And Borcher kind of helps us understand a little bit better. The disciples were to copy the example of Jesus, how he lived his life, who he hung out with, how he spoke to those he ministered to, and on the list goes. So what John is saying here, what Jesus is saying here through the book of John is, listen, you know, if you obey my commands, that's how you're going to show the world that you love me. And it's not, these commands are just like the way that Jesus lived. It was a lifestyle. It wasn't just when certain things came up. No, this is how they lived their entire lives. And so that leaves us the principle number one this morning. God is pleased when his people obey him out of love. If we're really honest with ourselves, we would admit that we don't always obey God out of love, but rather out of a sense of obligation or even a desire to be blessed by God. We're just like children who have to be told something perhaps multiple times in order to obey God. God says, well, you're supposed to do this. Ah, okay. I'm busy over here, God. I got to take care of this other thing. And he comes back and said, hey, Stuart, I want you to do this. Okay, God, yeah, I got it. Uh-huh, sure. Let me just do this thing over here. And he comes back again. He keeps coming back, just like parents come with their children. And we have this feeling that if we don't obey God, he's going to punish us. Now, as his children, he certainly, we see it in Scripture, he certainly disciplines those that he loves, just as a parent disciplines their child, to help guide and direct them. That's what Jesus and that's what God is doing with us. But it's not necessarily to punish us. The reverse of that is also true. If we obey him, he will bless us. And this was evident with the Israelites in the Old Testament as they were preparing to enter the Promised Land. Time and time again, we read throughout the Old Testament about God's blessing and curse on the Israelites based on their obedience to his commands and decrees. We see in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 26, these words, see, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commands of the Lord your God that I'm giving you today. The curse, if you disobey the commands of the Lord your God and turn from the way that I command you today by following other gods, which you have not known. And so the blessings and the curses we see through Deuteronomy chapter 1 or chapter 11 verses 1 to 32. Here's what, this is just a summary of that. God would provide everything they needed for their livelihood. Crops and critters is how I put it. He says in this passage of scripture, he says, if you obey my commands and my laws, I'm going to provide rain in season. The two different times that you need the rain to come, it's going to come. And he says, I'm going to allow the grass to grow in the field so that your livestock and your sheep and all of that will be able to have food to eat so that they'll grow and you'll be able to use them for sacrifice and for food. And so it's the crops and the critters. He says, I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to bless you in that. He would also drive out the nations before them, even though these nations were going to be larger and stronger than them. God's like, I'm going to protect you. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to bless you, and this is how I'm going to do it. But the reverse of that is true. He says, the curse is if you don't obey my commands, and if you start to follow other gods, guess what? I'm not going to send the rain in the seasons. Your crops aren't going to grow. Your critters aren't going to thrive because they're not going to have anything to eat. And I'm not going to drive out these nations before you. I'm going to allow you to go into captivity. And we see that. That's the cycle of the Israelites throughout the Old Testament, right? They obey God. They disobey God. He sends them into captivity. They cry out to him. He brings them back to the promised land, back to Jerusalem. They disobey him and they go back into captivity. It's this continual cycle in the Old Testament. The danger in reading these verses and applying them to our lives today is that we can still obey out of obligation and a desire to be blessed instead of being cursed and not out of love. We can be like, oh, I want to be blessed. And so I'm going to look at all the commands in God's word. I'm going to follow them to the T. I'm going to do my best. And, you know, because I just want to be blessed. And it's not because we love God. Our obedience can still be without love. We can read the Bible every morning, but not out of love for Jesus or God, but because we want God to be pleased with us and bless us. We may pray every day, morning, noon, and night, every meal, but again, out of a desire to be blessed and not because we love God or Jesus. We may attend church, give sacrificially to the church and to the poor. We may serve at church and in our community simply out of a desire to be blessed by God and not out of love for him. And so the transformation comes when we do all of those things out of love for God and Jesus. Mark read some of these verses to you this morning. This is what 1 John chapter 5, verses 3 and the beginning of verse 4 say. This is love for God, to obey his commands. And his commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. See, if we have the right attitude, if we're loving God and Jesus the way we should, then these do's and don'ts and the commandments and the laws in God's word don't seem like a burden to us. Like, oh man, I can't do that, and I have to do that. You know, that's not the attitude with which we come. We're like, man, I can't wait to do this, or I'm glad that I don't have to do that. There's a joy that comes in doing it out of a heart of love. And when we truly love God and Jesus with our whole being, those spiritual disciplines don't feel like a burden anymore. We can't wait to spend time reading the Bible, praying, giving, serving, or whatever else he calls us to. We don't look at the Lord's commands in the Bible as a list of do's and don'ts, but rather as loving instruction from a loving Father who wants what's best for us. And so that takes us to our big idea again. True obedience comes from a heart of love. And so it also leads us to our first next step today. Ask the Lord to help me obey him out of love and not obligation or a desire to be blessed. And so we're going to see that big idea. We're going to see that first principle two more times as we continue through this passage. Most modern translations begin verse 16 with the word and or then, which can make it seem that what comes next is based on the condition of love or obedience to Jesus' commands, and somehow we can earn or be entitled to receiving the Holy Spirit, and that's just not the case. So in the original Greek, as I was looking it up this week, I was trying to find that and or then in the original Greek, and it's just not there. And so it's more of a hard stop at the end of verse 15 and as we go into verse 16. And so I just wanted to bring that to your attention this morning. It's not entitlement, but entailment. That's something completely different. Those two words are different. So entitlement means like I earn this or I deserve this. But entailment is this. It's defined as a deduction or implication That is, something that follows logically from or is implied by something else. So to put it more simply, one thing will be true if all others are also true. That's what an entailment is. And so the first entailment of genuine love for Jesus is obedience to his commands. So if it's true that we are really loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, that the natural outflow of that is just going to be obedience to his commands. It's just a logical thing. This is true of us. We love God. We obey his commands. Now, the second entailment, then, is the giving of another counselor, the Holy Spirit. So that's the second thing. It's not an entitlement or something that we earn. Again, this is just a natural outflowing of our love, our genuine love for God and for Jesus. And so I like what Bird says. The Spirit's gift in these verses is controlled by verse 15a. If you love me. The gift, then, is an outgrowth of the loving relationship between Jesus and his disciples, not an entitlement earned by the disciple. Carson then says this, Jesus is describing a set of essential relations, not a set of titillating conditions. His true followers will love him, they will obey him, and he, on his part, will secure for them another counselor. So it's this give and take in a relationship that we see here. And that's important. So what naturally happens when we genuinely love Jesus is that we obey him and experience an incredible relationship with the Holy Spirit. I don't know about you. I want that genuine relationship with the Holy Spirit, right? And we're going to see why that's important because of certain things that the Holy Spirit accomplishes in our lives when we recognize that he's a part of our life. Jesus tells his disciples that he will ask the Father to send them another counselor. Now keep in mind that Jesus is talking with his disciples prior to his death, burial, and resurrection and ascension. He's speaking here of Pentecost, which will not happen until after his resurrection and ascension into heaven. Now here's an interesting note. Today, May 31st, in the biblical calendar, is Pentecost Sunday. We're talking about Pentecost briefly here, and that's not the main theme here, but that's important. This is Pentecost Sunday. This is the day that we remember what happened in the book of Acts, and Luke explains that in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 47. He explains the coming of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. There was this sound like the blowing of wind, and they saw what seemed like tongues of fire that rested on each of the disciples. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke in other languages as the Spirit enabled them to do it. And we know that those in Jerusalem at the time, it was just filled. It was packed out with people because of the feasts and festivals that were taking place. And they heard the gospel of Jesus Christ in their own language. And we know that they believed. And so it also transformed Jerusalem because many repented and believed in Jesus, but it didn't stop in Jerusalem. The pouring out of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost then just went out through all the Roman world at that time. And so that's pretty exciting. And so we remember that today. And Jesus is alluding to that here. He's saying, I'm going to send another counselor, and it's going to be the Holy Spirit. And we know what he tells his disciples before he dies. He says, hey, listen, or after he comes alive again, before he ascends, I should say. And he says, go back to Jerusalem and wait for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Wait for that gift to come before you begin to minister. And that's what they do. The use of the word another means that the disciples already had a counselor. It was Jesus. He was their counselor while he was on earth. He encouraged them and strengthened them, and he taught them for 3 years. And Bird says it comes from a verbal root, the word counselor, comes from a verbal root that describes someone called alongside and occurs in secular Greek literature for an advocate in a court of law who comes alongside a person to speak in his or her defense and provide counsel. That's the way in which we should think about the word counselor here today, is from this legal aspect of being this advocate. The Holy Spirit will continue to work the work of Jesus by encouraging, strengthening, and teaching the disciples. And the Holy Spirit is another counselor who will help believers in a variety of ways, as John outlines in the rest of his gospel. Kostenberger kind of outlines it for us, just brings it back to memory. In John chapter 14, verse 26, the Holy Spirit will bring to remembrance all that Jesus taught his disciples. And he does the same for us today. In John chapter 15, verse 26, he will testify regarding Jesus together with his followers. In John chapter 16, verses 8 to 11, he will convict the world of sin, unrighteousness, and judgment. And then down in John chapter 16, verse 13, he will guide Jesus' disciples in all truth and disclose what is to come. We have that same thing with the Holy Spirit that lives within us. We can rely on those things and hope in those things that the Holy Spirit's doing within us. And while Jesus was with his disciples only a short time, the Holy Spirit would be with them forever. That's wonderful. Once the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, he would be with the disciples forever. And if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, guess what? He's with you forever. And while Jesus was giving this promise to his disciples, we know from Scripture that this truth is for all believers. And that leads us to principle two this morning. God promises the Holy Spirit to everyone who believes in Jesus. We see it as Paul writes to the Ephesian believers in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. We see these words. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. So the Holy Spirit that lives within us when we become a believer, a follower of Jesus Christ, is a seal guaranteeing that we're going to have eternity with God someday. Paul writes to the Corinthian believers in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 to 22, and this is what he says there. Now it is God who makes both us and you, stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. And as Paul is writing to the Ephesians a little bit later in that book, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, we see these words. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And so this is an incredible promise that we can claim for ourselves today, is that the Holy Spirit is given to everyone who believes in Jesus. And so maybe the next step for you today is simply this one. Claim God's promise that as a believer in Jesus, the Holy Spirit lives in me. Maybe you know that in your head, but do you really understand it? Do you sense that? Do you tap into the power of the Holy Spirit? We have that access because he lives within us. And so many times, I think we just discount the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Okay, yeah, whatever. No, tap into that. Really understand it. Really embrace this theology of the Holy Spirit. And since the Holy Spirit lives in us, we know that he will accomplish the same things in us that he did in the disciples. The Holy Spirit will bring to our remembrance all that Jesus taught to his disciples. The Holy Spirit will testify regarding Jesus together with us. So when we go out and we share and we witness to others about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit's right there with us, and he's going to testify in their heart and mind as he begins to call them. And then the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin, unrighteousness, and judgment. And so these are the truths that make the Holy Spirit the Spirit of truth. Now, we see the world talked about here. We see here that the world cannot accept the Holy Spirit. They can't accept the Holy Spirit because he is the Spirit of truth. They don't really want to know truth. They think they do, but they want it to be their truth, right? And not God's truth. They don't want to be held to an absolute moral standard. They want to be able to do whatever feels good or is right for them. That's called moral relativism. I want to just be able to, I don't want to have to adhere to a certain standard. But that's absolute truth. They can't see him because they're blinded by sin. They can't know him because their minds are blocked by the false truths and narratives they've been fed and taught. Here's some of those that just break my heart sometimes. We're seeing it again in our culture. It's called deconstruction. People are going through deconstruction of their faith. And it's the same things over and over again. How can a loving God allow evil? I can't believe in a God who seems so harsh in the Old Testament, and he would allow people to be killed. How can I believe in a God who sends people to hell? See, these are all these questions that come up, and these are the false narratives that people are being fed, and they're saying, I can't believe in a God. I don't believe in God anymore because of this. And I can't get the right answers or an answer that satisfies me to those questions. But that's not the case with Jesus' disciples and us. We know him because he lives with us and will be in us. Gangle does an excellent job of explaining the Holy Spirit living with us and being in us as he quotes Gromacki. This is what he says. First, the Spirit was dwelling with the apostles in the gospel era. In Greek, the words with you literally means beside you. There's the advocate. In that sense, the Holy Spirit had a companion ministry to the apostles. He was beside them, but not inside them. Second, Christ predicted that the Spirit would be in them. After the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, the same Spirit who was beside them would be inside them. Christ also changed the verbal tenses to show the difference in the two relationships of the Spirit to the apostles. The first verb, which is dwells, and the Greek word is mene, is in the present tense. He says he will be with you. He will dwell with you. And whereas the verb este, which means will be, is in the future tense. So he says he will be in you. So Jesus is saying, right now the Holy Spirit's beside you as an advocate. He's soon going to be inside of you to just help you understand all these things and to go with you when you're witnessing and to reveal truth to those in the world. The disciples had experienced the Holy Spirit living with them, but they had not yet experienced the Holy Spirit being in them. Pentecost would bring that experience of the Holy Spirit being in them, and it would be forever. So Jesus explained and promised the coming of the Holy Spirit, another counselor. Now he talks about his coming, his resurrection. Look at verses 18 to 24, if you would, with me. This is what verse 18 says. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, but Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus replied, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and he will come to him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. So we see this coming Christ. The disciples are not going to be left as orphans. We know that the disciples are already concerned about Jesus leaving them. Peter asked them where he was going and why he couldn't come with him now. We saw that in John chapter 13, verses 36 to 37, just a couple of weeks ago. And as the spokesperson for the disciples, Peter is probably voicing the concern that all of them are feeling. Like, you know, why? Where are you going and why can't we go with you now? Jesus was going to the cross. That's why they couldn't come with him. He was the perfect Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He had to be that perfect sacrifice. And then he ascended to the right hand of the Father. They couldn't go there yet. And while the disciples didn't understand that fully, they knew enough to be concerned. Jesus is leaving us. We're concerned about that. In the Old Testament times, orphans did not have any rights in the court system. And they had to have an advocate that would plead their case. Jesus was going to become that for us before the right hand of the Father. Carson says in secular Greek, the word orphans is also used of children stripped of only one parent, so it wasn't just both, but it could have just been one, or of disciples stripped of their master. And that's where the disciples are at. They're like, we're going to lose our master, our rabbi. And Jesus is comforting them as they wrestle with the emotions and fears of losing him. He promises to come to them. Some scholars see this reference as Jesus promising to come to them in person, in the person of the Holy Spirit. That's certainly true. We know that that took place. Other scholars believe that Jesus here is talking about his coming the second time at the end of the world. And we know that that's going to happen. That's a truth. But I would agree with the scholars that see this reference as Jesus' Easter resurrection. He's like, I'm going to come to you in just a short while. You're not going to see me, but then you're going to see me again. So verses 19 to 20 seem to reference that and unpack it for us. After Jesus' resurrection, we know that he did not show himself to the world in general, but he did show himself to his disciples. And here's the listing and the order in which it took place. He first showed himself to Mary Magdalene in John chapter 20, verses 14 to 16. Then he showed himself to Mary, the mother of James, Salome, and Joanna in Matthew chapter 28, verse 9. In Luke chapter 24, verse 34, we know that he appears to Peter. And then Luke also reminds us in verse 24, verses 13 to 16, the two disciples on the Emmaus Road had a visit from Jesus. Then the disciples without Thomas, we see in John chapter 20, verses 19, 20, and 24. And then he comes a second time to all the disciples, including Thomas, in John chapter 20, verse 26 to 28. There were seven disciples at the Sea of Galilee in John chapter 21, verses 1 to 2. There was a mountain in Galilee where Jesus appeared to some disciples in Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 to 17. Then in 1 Corinthians, Paul tells us in chapter 15, verse 6, that over 500 disciples saw him. And then Paul continues in verse 7 of that same chapter that he came to James, Jesus' half-brother. And then in Acts chapter 9, verses 3 to 5, he appears to Saul of Tarsus, who later becomes Paul the apostle to the Gentiles. He also promises them life. Not that he's just going to come, but he's promising them life. Jesus is predicting his resurrection, but the disciples probably don't realize it at this point. We know what he's talking about because we're on this side of his death, burial, and resurrection. What exactly is Jesus talking about here? He's talking about eternal life. Will live is in the future tense. So Jesus is talking about the eschaton, the end of times. He says, you're going to live. It's talking about eternal life. 1 John chapter 5, verse 11, we read these words. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Now, why do we need eternal life in the Son? Well, because of what Isaiah says in chapter 53, verse 6. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. See, we've chosen our own way. We've turned away from God who created us. We've rejected him and his plan to deal with our sin. We come up with these clever ideas like, well, if God is a loving God, why would he, you know, do this, that? And all those questions that seem really logical, that seem like we're really intelligent, and it's just a lack of faith in Creator God. And so we've all turned, we've rejected his plan, and every one of us has done it. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned, no one's exempt from it, and fall short of the glory of God. And you're going, well, I'm a pretty good person. I beg to differ, because I know my heart. All we have to do is look at just a couple of the Ten Commandments to realize that we're really not a good person. And God's word says that we're all sinners. You know, we say, well, I'm a good person. I haven't done anything wrong. Well, have you lied before? God's word says we shouldn't give false testimony. All of us have probably lied. It says that we shouldn't steal, and perhaps every one of us can say, yeah, I've taken something that doesn't belong to me, even though it was small. God's word says, too, about coveting, wanting what others have. Just this desire in our hearts and minds. And I bet every one of us can say, I've done that. Then we get to some of these other ones where he says, you know, don't commit adultery. And you're like, good there, haven't done that. And then Jesus just kicks it up a notch and he goes, oh, but by the way, I know that it was taught, that you were taught this, but let me just take it up a notch for you. If you look at a woman with lust as though you've already committed adultery with her in your heart, okay, guilty. And then he says, don't murder. And you're like, totally good there. Never hurt, you know, never killed anything. I haven't even killed a fly. I'm good, never killed. And then Jesus says, but I know you were taught that, but let me tell you, if you just hate someone in your heart and are unwilling to forgive, it's as though you've murdered them. And then you're like, guilty. So we see that we are not a good person. We need somebody to take our punishment for sin. God's plan to deal with our sin was to send his Son, Jesus, as the perfect sacrifice to take away our sin. We read this in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us, bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. So you see, before this time, before Jesus came, the Israelites had to give a sacrifice of a perfect lamb to cover over their sins, not even to take them away, just to cover over their sins. And Peter says, Jesus came and died once for all. He said, no longer do you have to sacrifice an animal to cover over your sin. Jesus takes it away. His death, burial, and resurrection take it away if you turn and believe in him and who he is. And then I like this part, that it's the righteous for the unrighteous. Jesus never sinned. He was perfect without sin. That's why he's the only one who could take our punishment for sin. And so we can rejoice in that fact today. Maybe you're understanding that for the first time. Jesus paid our penalty. Well, I should give you the third principle. Jesus' life gives us life. Jesus paid our penalty for sin when he died on the cross. Because of his perfect sacrifice, we can all have eternal life. And it is offered to us as a free gift from God, but we have to take it and accept it for ourselves. You don't get there from holding on to mom and dad's coat strings or apron strings. Just because they believe in Jesus doesn't get you to heaven. This is a decision you have to make for yourself. It's a personal decision. Grandma and grandpa might be followers of Christ. That doesn't make you a follower of Christ. You have to make that decision for yourself. And so I want to encourage you today to make that decision. And that's the third next step, is to accept God's gift of eternal life through his son, Jesus. Eternal life brings with it an incredible connectedness to Jesus and the Father. I just always think of this, we're all in this together, right? That particular phrase was made popular by the Disney movie High School Musical. There was even a song about it in the movie. This phrase has become popular again today as we've been going through the coronavirus pandemic, and there's a whole lot of other phrases, too, that are being used to help bring hope and encouragement. We can do this, you know. You just, the list goes on and on and on. We'll get through this together. Jesus wants us to understand that as his disciples, we are not alone. Jesus and the Father are one. He says that I am in the Father. And then we are united with Christ when he says, you are in me. And then we have the Holy Spirit within us when he says, I am in you. And then Jesus goes on, he says, on that day, this is again a reference to the time after Jesus' resurrection, the disciples would finally understand all that Jesus had taught them about who he was, where he came from, and why he came to earth. And Jesus promises his disciples and us that we will not be left as orphans to fend for ourselves. He returns to the main theme a second time, and it's our big idea. True obedience comes from a heart of love. Jesus reverses the order when he says, whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. That's a reverse order from what we saw in verse 15. The verb has doesn't mean simply to possess, but it means to grasp fully with the mind. So it's not like, oh, okay, I have this. No, it's like, I understand completely. And this wasn't a list of do's and don'ts that the disciples were to follow, but rather a lifestyle of loving and obeying Jesus. I like this illustration from Carter and Redberg in their commentary. When I was in elementary school, my buddy's dad drove the church bus. I loved spending Saturday night at his house and then riding the bus to church on Sunday. They would do all these silly promotions on the bus route, and on Sunday, everyone who rode the bus was given a cheap white kite with this written on it in big red printing, I heart Jesus. Looking back, I can just picture dozens of kids who had no idea who Jesus was, flocking to the park and flying their I heart Jesus kites. How many Christians are like those kids? Over their lives fly I love Jesus kites, but love for him isn't evident in how they live. If we love Jesus, we will live differently. We can fly dozens of kites, but it doesn't mean we love Jesus. The only evidence that we do indeed love Jesus is the way we live. That's what Jesus is talking about here. He says, you know, if you love me, you will obey my commands. Or as he says the second time, whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. People should be able to see our love for Jesus in the way that we live our lives. It's different. We don't live our lives one way when we're at church and a different way when we're at work or at home or in our neighborhood. No, it should all be consistent and the same. And so love, genuine love for Jesus, is the key to obeying his commands. That takes us back to principle one. God is pleased when his people obey him out of love. We see three results of genuinely loving and obeying Jesus. We will be loved by the Father, we will be loved by Jesus, and Jesus will show himself to us. Now, here's the one thing I don't want you to miss today. So many people want Jesus to show himself to them before they will take a step of faith toward him. They're like, if Jesus and God would just show up like in physical form right in front of me, if he would do something miraculous in my life, then I'll believe in him. If he would just do this for me, if he would just reveal himself to me, show himself to me in some way, in some supernatural way, I'll believe in him. But Jesus is saying here, you need to take the step of faith. You need to believe in me. And guess what? I'm going to show myself to you. I'm going to reveal myself to you. You're going to understand Scripture. You're going to understand the answers to all those questions that you haven't gotten solid answers to. He said, all of that's going to be revealed to you, but you have to take that step of faith. But we see again that when we grasp fully with our mind the commands of Jesus and obey them, we are saying to him, I love you, Jesus. It's that step of faith that moves us toward Jesus. And then he promises to show, to reveal, to manifest himself to us. And if you really want Jesus to show himself to you, then take the step of faith toward him and experience his presence in you. This is the way. And I hope and pray that you'll take that step of faith today. So often we want to create a God in our own image. We want God to do it the way we want it done. And he says, here's how you'll know who I am. Here's how you will experience me. Here's how I will reveal and show myself to you. Take a step of faith towards me. Believe in me. And while we can certainly obey God out of obligation or a desire to be blessed, God is pleased when we do it out of genuine love from the heart. Judas asks a really great question. And John lets us know that this is not Judas Iscariot. He had already gone to carry out his plan to betray Jesus, and he didn't sneak back in to the upper room and kind of after he finished his business. No, this is a different guy. For Judas and perhaps the other disciples, it didn't make sense that Jesus would show himself to them and not the world. They already believed in him. Why? While the world didn't. So wouldn't it be better if Jesus showed himself to the world? No. We know that God and Jesus will never force themselves on anyone. They will pursue us, but never demand that we obey them, love them, follow them, or believe in them. It's a free will choice that each person has to make for themselves. And we know from Scripture that Jesus used the disciples to spread the gospel throughout the known world. And I think perhaps this is another reason why he's showing himself to them after his resurrection. He wants to get it just firm in their mind who he is and what he's calling them to do with this great commission, the great commandment, to go into all the world and preach the gospel and to make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And I love the last part, and I'll be with you always to the very end of the age. I think he's revealing himself to them so that they will be empowered to go and share the gospel throughout the known world. Jesus reveals himself to people he knows who will respond to him and obey his teaching. That's what Gangle says. And so we see Jesus respond to the question. At first glance, it may seem like Jesus doesn't even really answer Judas's question at all, but his answer is perfect. He says it's love. So it just goes back to love. He returns a third time to the main theme in our big idea today. The true obedience comes from a heart of love. And it takes us right back to principle number one. God is pleased when his people obey him out of love. And we see a second time the relational result of obeying his commands out of a heart of love. We will experience the love of the Father, and we will experience the presence of the Father and the Son with us. Jesus explains that the reverse is also true. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. And Jesus is not saying these things in a void, but he's only teaching them what he has heard from the Father who sent him. He said, these aren't even my own words. These are the words of the Father. Boy, that holds some weight, holds some authority there. And so as we just review really quickly, let me ask you three questions. What does your obedience of Jesus' commands look like today? Are you obeying out of obligation? Are you obeying out of a desire to be blessed? Or are you obeying out of love? The second question, have you claimed God's promise of the Holy Spirit living in you? And are you living in a way that shows others that you have claimed that promise? And then third, have you accepted God's gift of eternal life through Jesus? Imagine the transformation at Idaville Church and in our communities as we obey God's commands out of a heart of love. Boy, it's going to transform us completely. As we think about that, change isn't really that hard when it comes from the result of love in our hearts. And this final illustration really, I think, helps us to understand that. It comes from Wayne Cordero. He says, when I was dating my wife, Anna, one thing I admired about her was her love for sports. I love sports too, but there are two sports I don't like. Forgive me if you like these, but I don't. The first is bowling. I can't understand it. You pick up this cannonball and throw it on this beautiful maple floor that's tilted, and it goes down and disappears. Thank goodness. All of a sudden, whoomp, it comes back again. You throw that thing down again, and it goes down and disappears. All of a sudden, whoomp, it comes back. All night, you're trying to get rid of it. Finally, you're done, and you try to leave. They make you pay for throwing that ball down on the ground. That's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. So the other is roller skating. Four wheels, none of them turn, and they expect you to go around in circles. This is a true story. He continues, on our first date, I knocked on Anna's door. I was so excited. I said, where would you like to go tonight? She said, do you like bowling? And she picked up her own bowling ball. She had her own bag. Now, I was in love, so when she asked if I liked bowling, my answer was, I love bowling. And we went bowling all night. We had a great time. The next week, I knocked on her door. I said, where would you like to go this week? She picked up her skates. She said, do you like skating? I said, I've been waiting for months for someone to ask me to go skating. I love skating. And we skated all night. I look back on it now and think, what made it easy for me to change? Did I have to work up this thing to change my desire for bowling and skating? No. It was because of my relationship with that girl. Because of the love I had in relationship with her, change was easy. The power to change is predicated upon your relationship with God. How often I think, God, it's hard to do what you're asking me to do. Hard to change. Do I just grit my teeth? No, the Lord says. Why don't you just come closer to the cross? Why don't you let me restore and renew my relationship with you? Would you come close? Jesus is asking us that question today. He says, will you come close in a love relationship with me? And when you're in that love relationship with me, the changes that I'm asking you to make are not going to be a burden. You're not going to look at it as something that you have to do out of obligation or just simply so that you think that I will bless you. He says, just come close to me. And I want to encourage you to do that today. As we just think about, you know, obedience from a heart of love. And so as we think about that, I just want to pray for you all. As Gina and Roxy come to lead us in the closing song, and would you just bow your heads with me? Lord, we just come to you today. We just thank you for your word, the truths that we find in it, Lord God. We thank you for this truth today, that true obedience comes from a heart of love. I pray that we would pursue that love relationship with you, that it would just transform us, Lord God, that those around us would see that we truly love you, that, Lord, when we truly love you, obedience is so easy. And so, Lord, we just commit ourselves to you today, and we just ask this in your precious Son's name. Amen.